As we begin, I'm going to read from God's word that's there on the inside of the sheet. Before we do that, let me come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance, perhaps in a busy day, to take a break and to come and examine your word. Father, we thank you especially for Christmas. Thank you for a chance for many of us to have time off. And Father, we pray that this lunchtime we'd be reminded and sense something of the wonder of Christmas, what it really means. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read from Luke chapter 2 and from verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, in the run-up to Christmas, and particularly, I guess, in the next week as we go beyond this and look to the new year, there are lots of programs, there's lots of articles in the media which review 2011 for us. And they try to step back, they try to give us a bit of perspective on all that's happened this year. And I guess one of the big themes, at least in the news this year, has been the radical changes in leadership we've seen right across the world. So 2011 has been the year of the Arab Spring, the revolutions in Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, and the protests that have gone on right across the Middle East. Closer to home, we've seen big leadership changes in Italy and Greece as well. And throughout all of this, there's been this rising excitement, hasn't there? And the question arises of whether new leadership really can bring a new dawn, whether it can bring a new hope into this world. Now, I don't know how you personally respond to the prospect of a new leader, a new ruler. I know actually there are some in this room who have faced their own regime changes in their workplaces this year. And there tend to be two strong impulses in us, aren't there, at the prospect of a new leader. So part of us can be a little bit cynical about it. Well, it's not really going to change anything. The problems here are too deep-rooted. Or perhaps instead of cynicism, some of us, I guess, opt for idealism, for hope. It was a bit like in this country when Tony Blair had that landslide victory back in 97, and the streets were just lined with supporters. Or even more dramatically, when President Obama was inaugurated in 2009, and many people were thinking, maybe this leader will be different. Maybe he or she really will make a difference. And this sense of hope that we have, this idealism, it's a very strong impulse in us. We do long for a true, a noble, a good ruler, don't we? Whether it's an Aragorn who will rule from the throne of Gondor, or whether we long for a Jed Bartlett who will rule from the West Wing. We long for a good leader who will really solve this world's problems. And the reason we get excited and long for this great ruler is because the Bible tells us that this really is the true answer to humanity's problems. So this is a right instinct in us, because from start to finish, the Bible tells us that in answer to humanity's deepest problem, I've put there on the sheets, God's solution is a new ruler. Now, for centuries, the prophets had been predicting this great king's arrival. They told of a ruler whose empire will stretch across the whole world, who will bring justice, who will bring peace, and put everything that is wrong with this world right. And what's more, his reign will never end. And the world has waited and waited. And now Luke tells us in this gospel that this king has at last arrived. And the prophet Micah had even specified where exactly he was to be born. He said, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler." And interestingly, I think the main purpose of these opening verses here in Luke chapter 2 is to explain how it is that God brings about the fulfillment of this prophecy back in Micah. How it is that Jesus, whose parents are actually right from the north of the country up there in Nazareth, how Jesus will end up being born in Bethlehem down in the south, how the prophecy will be fulfilled. And we see in these verses exactly how God brings it about. So verse 1, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This is talking about an imperial census to determine what tax is owed to the Roman emperor. Verse 2, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." That's interesting here. Dr. Luke begins this account by locating the incident in its historical context. So everything in this gospel is real history. And the more people learn today about the events of this era from other sources, the more impressed they become with Luke's historical accuracy. And then Luke goes on to explain how it is that Jesus ended up being born in Bethlehem. Verse 3, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So we see here that the way God ensures that this couple are in the right place at the right time so that the prophecy is fulfilled is by arranging for an empire-wide census where each family has to go back to their ancient family home. Verse 6, "And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son." Now, when we think about it, this is an extraordinary passage. All the mammoth political forces of the most powerful empire on earth, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God for the sake of God's purposes. God is wielding an empire here to ensure that the details of his plan get fulfilled. But then, verse 7 continues with a very surprising detail. So verse 7, "And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now I think sometimes our familiarity with this story, it blinds us to its shock value. It's as if God has organized a nationwide emergency polling day to make sure this couple are in the right location at the right time. But then the baby ends up being born not inside the maternity hospital, but in the car park outside in the middle of the night and then placed in one of the wheelie bins. So something seems to have gone badly wrong with God's organization. But even this detail is exactly as planned, because the whole point here is that this ruler, the one who really is going to solve humanity's biggest problems, he is, as I put there, a ruler of a different kind. Now, as we read through this gospel, we're going to see that this king is different from any other. So here he is born into poverty. Right from his birth, he's under threat from the authorities, and the family become refugees immediately in a foreign country. And this situation of poverty never changes. He was born in a borrowed stable. He taught from a borrowed boat. He fed the multitudes from a borrowed lunch. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He celebrated his final Passover in a borrowed room. And when he was buried, it was in a borrowed tomb. Now, later in this gospel, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man which is Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't even have a home. And so what we're seeing is that this unpromising start in life is actually entirely deliberate. It's part of a theme which marks Jesus out as being quite unlike any kind of ruler or leader that this world might produce. Now, the parliamentary expenses scandal in the last couple of years, and now the Occupy protests, which have been going on even this month in London, they show how deeply suspicious we are of those who use their power and use their privilege for personal advantage. And yet it's everywhere, isn't it? It's just normal. But Jesus is a very different kind of ruler. He is one who uses his power not to serve himself, but entirely to serve others. And amazingly, the power at Jesus' disposal puts him in an entirely different league from anyone else. The angels who appeared to Mary already told us in this gospel that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. As the Son of God, Jesus has always occupied the position of highest imaginable eminence in the whole universe. He possessed all the majesty of deity. He performed all its functions. He enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father. He was worshipped and served by countless angels. He was immune from poverty and pain and humiliation. And yet, this verse tells us that he chose. It shows us that he chose to become a helpless child in an animal's feeding trough. In 2009, Bernie Madoff, he went from being a multimillionaire to earning a few cents per hour in prison labor. But that kind of come down, it doesn't even come close to the climb down which Jesus took here by choice. And yet for Jesus, it was only the beginning of a long spiral downwards through homelessness, poverty, exhaustion, humiliation, pain, through Jesus' agonies in Gethsemane, and finally to the cross. The Bible says that though Jesus was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. Jesus is a ruler of a very different kind. And then as we read on in verses 8 to 14, we learn that the reason Jesus is so different, and the reason he's on this trajectory of poverty and sacrifice, is that this baby is, as I put there on the sheets, the divine Saviour. He brings us peace with God. So let's read from verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. So God sends an angel here to make sure we don't miss out on the true significance of what's going on. Now, it's worth noticing, I think, that this heavenly messenger, he's not the kind of cute, plump cherub that we see on Christmas cards. In fact, we learn in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, that it took only one angel to destroy an entire generation of people back in Egypt. These angels are formidable. And when people meet them, which isn't very often, they are always terrified, just as the shepherds are here. And interestingly, this mortal fear when meeting one of God's servants, it's even more pronounced in the Bible when people encounter God himself. I wonder how you feel about the prospect of meeting God, meeting your Maker. That is what awaits each one of us one day. So we can declare ourselves to be the most ardent atheists until our dying breath, but in that very next moment after we die, not one of us will be an atheist. And the Bible suggests that whether we're atheists or whether we're the most religious people on the planet, meeting our Maker is not going to be an altogether comfortable experience. And it's not simply God's majesty which terrifies people. It's specifically his blazing moral purity. It's his white-hot holiness which is the real problem. So when the prophet Isaiah in the Bible, when he encountered God in the temple, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was convinced he was going to die. Or Peter, Jesus' disciple, in a few chapters' time, when he encounters Jesus' divine purity, he falls down in front of Jesus and he cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, most people assume that if there is a God, he's bound to be an indulgent old grandfather, a kind of harmless Father Christmas type figure. But you see, the reality is that the true God is not just a scaled up version, a bit bigger than you and me. He is perfectly pure and holy. And he will not and he cannot dwell with sinful people like you and me. In fact, ever since our first parents decided to turn their backs on God and to live in God's world without worshipping and honouring God as God, the Bible tells us that human beings have been in a state of hostility against God. So if you and I had been born in this country during 1914, we would be in a state of war with Germany and with Austro-Hungary. If you and I were born in Georgia today, we would be in a state of war with Russia. And the truth is that wherever you and I were born, in our natural state, we are all in a state of war against Almighty God. And what's more, every time you and I decide to live for ourselves without reference to our loving Creator, as we do every day, we are repeating our declaration of war against God. And that's the reason why in verse 9, when these shepherds are confronted as they are with the glory of the Lord, God's radiant purity focused directly onto them, they are understandably petrified. But in verse 10, the tone changes somewhat. So look with me, verse 10. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, fear not.'" It's as if a tank has rolled straight up to them with its cannon facing straight ahead. And they think it's all over. They think that their time is up. And then suddenly, the hatch of the tank opens and out pops this smiling face. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, this really is good news, because it's not just for good people or for religious people. The angel says it's for everyone. And the shepherds here are the visual aid. Shepherds were pretty near the bottom of the heap in those days. They were not only dirty, but they were ritually unclean. But if it's good news for them, then it's good news for all of us. But what is this good news? Well, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." So just in that verse, we're told three things about this child's identity. He's the Lord. That's the word used over 3,000 times in the Old Testament for God himself. This baby is the Almighty God. And he's the Christ. He's the promised ruler. He is the one who is God's solution to this world's deepest problems. And what makes all of this good news is that the verse says he is also the Saviour. He is the divine rescuer. Now, this is an amazing verse. We could dwell on each word in it. But perhaps my favourite words in it are those two near the beginning. "Unto you." That is, unto you is born a Saviour. For you, for your sake, this child has come. God has moved heaven and earth. He's formulated, he's executed this whole rescue plan. He's promised it for centuries. And now at last, he's bringing it to fulfilment. He's sending his own son into this situation of poverty and humiliation. And why? Well, the angel tells us that this Saviour has been born for you, for your sake and for mine. And perhaps these are the two words which you and I need to hear again today. So as we step out onto that gangway and head out this afternoon to wherever it is we're going, let's remember those two words: unto you. Jesus came for you and for me. And we should praise God for it. And what exactly does this Saviour achieve? Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Not universally, but for a particular group. Peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. Now, this is really why Jesus has come. He is the divine Saviour who brings peace with God. And peace here doesn't simply mean a sense of tranquility inside, although that may follow. But it means, in the first instance, a ceasefire. It means an end of hostility. It means that rather than walking around day by day under God's frown and awaiting his just condemnation on us after we die, if we come to Jesus as our Saviour, as our ruler, then in his kingdom and under his rule, we are restored to a perfect relationship with our Creator. That is peace, shalom. And we can then live moment by moment under God's smile. We can live under his blessing. We can actually look forward eagerly to an eternity in Jesus' kingdom, in a renewed universe. That is the peace which we so desperately need. So when we started thinking at the beginning about how you and I respond to the prospect of a new national leader, a new ruler, whether we respond with skepticism or whether it's with idealism, this event tells us that both of those responses are only halfway there. So our skepticism is half right. So it's true, these new national governments are not going to solve this world's deepest problems. But actually, our skepticism needs to go much deeper still. In fact, we need to abandon any hope for merely human solutions to this world's problems. The problems of this world stem from humankind being out of step with its creator. And so our only hope is in the one who comes from outside of this world, the divine Saviour. And he is the one who can bring us true peace with God. And actually, the same goes for our idealism. So we're right to look hopefully to the future, but this passage tells us that our normal optimism, it simply isn't idealistic enough. In fact, our hopes for good national leadership are just too parochial. We need to expand our vision. We need to look to the one whose dominion will be across the whole world. And he won't just alleviate some of the world's injustices. At Jesus' return, his kingdom will ultimately eradicate all sickness and all wrongdoing and all pain and all tears. And it won't simply be for a time. It will be for endless ages. This really is a future worth getting excited about. Now, I'm guessing for some of us in this room, the enormity, the significance of what I'm saying, it might be new to you. It might be stimulating a whole lot of questions in you. And if that is the case, can I encourage you? I mentioned at the beginning the Christianity Explored course that's starting in the new year. Can I encourage you to bring these questions with you along there? Why not make a New Year's resolution not to let the urgent things in this life, and there's lots of things that crowd into our attention, but let's not let those things crowd out the important things in life, things about God, things about eternity. So can I encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity that's on offer to get clear on these things? And for all of us here, as we approach this new year, the year ahead, and as we hear, as we will do, varying shades of cynicism and idealism banded around as we look forward to 2012, let's be those who help those around us in developing a true cynicism, an absolute scepticism about unaided human progress. That is a right scepticism. But let's also encourage others to develop a true idealism as we look forward eagerly and as we point others forward to a different kind of ruler, the divine Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and the establishment of his unending kingdom at his return. Now, there's chance for questions now, but before we do that, why don't I close us in prayer? Father, we do want to thank you for for the truth of this event. Christmas, which has changed our world radically. We can't imagine a world without it, a world in which your son hadn't come and we were left in the dark and in our sins. And so we want to thank you again for the wonder of Christmas. Thank you for the cost that Jesus bore in coming and ultimately in dying for us. And Father, we want to put our hope in this again today. Father, we thank you for those words, unto you. We thank you for the wonder that this was for us. Father, we pray that we would receive that again this Christmas and truly rejoice as we approach Christmas this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.